You're listening to sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
There's an ongoing debate in this country, in the sports world. No, not politics, there's debates there too. But this ongoing debate I'm talking about is, who is the greater player? Michael Jordan?
Yes.
Yes.
Or LeBron James? I don't want to cause no controversy here this morning, but sports commentators have spent hours on TV debating this question. And now for some of us, in spite of what I just heard from Ashley Williams, the answer depends on what year you were born. If you are a part of my generation, the likelihood is that you're going to lean toward MJ. You know, we watched him win in college as a Tar Heel at UNC, and we saw him take the NBA by storm and start to dominate against some of the best to ever play the game, Bird and Magic and Dominique. And if you are of my children's generation, you are likely to say that it is LeBron.
Oh, no.
I hear some of the younger generation thou dost protest. It's all right. It's all right. Y'all can join the older folks. We receive you into our company. Listen. One of the changes that took place when Jordan came on the scene was for the opportunity for players in the NBA to actually become global stars. To become household names all around the world. Nike branded the Air Jordans, and all of a sudden, lines around the corner, and the money he was making off the court was exceeding the money in his contract. He made some memorable commercials, a 1989 Nike commercial with Spike Lee as Morris Blackman. It's gotta be the shoes, Mike, it's gotta be the shoes. But his most, I think, iconic commercial ad was, you got it, I heard it already, 1991, Mike Gatorade. Gatorade launched the Be Like Mike campaign. And Gatorade capitalized on his global status and the fact that everybody wanted to be like Mike in some way. His athletic ability, his wealth, his stardom. There was something about him that everybody would want to be true about themselves. And every one of us at some point in our lives and at times in our lives find ourselves wanting to be like somebody. There's somebody we want to emulate, whether it's a son or a daughter who wants to be like their father or a mother, or an athlete who wants to pattern their style of play after a professional that they admire, or a business person who sees the success of an executive or a business owner, or because we like the integrity or the character traits we see in someone else. Whatever the reason, there are people we aspire to be like. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, because in most cases, we're setting our aim high. If we become like this person, we'll be better or more than we are right now. Like, I don't think there's anybody in here who is aspiring to become worse than you are right now. What we saw from chapter 1 last week in this letter to the Hebrews, that their pastor was honing in on the fact that Jesus is God. The name above all names was Son. The Son of God is glorious. The Son of God is exalted. The Son of God is worshiped. The Son of God is God. The Son of God is superior to everything and everyone. The Son sustains everything by the word of his power. The universe was created through him. The Son is the heir of everything. everything, the whole creation is his inheritance. The angels worship him. His throne is eternal. He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. His enemies are placed under his feet. The Son is creator. The Son is king. The Son is sovereign. And because this is true, there is nothing higher for the Son to aspire to. Yeah. There is no one that the Son says, oh, I need to be like him or her to be better than I am now. So if the Son was going to be made like something other than what he was, it was going to be a step down.
Right. Yeah, that's good.
A big step down. Wherever you find yourself in the Christian life this morning, or the life of faith, whether you are this morning contemplating the great claims of the Christian faith, whether you've recently come to embrace Christianity or can hardly remember a time when you weren't a Christian, what we are told in this chapter about Jesus' incarnation, that God became human, is intended to move us to awe and wonder. The pastor says in verse 14 of our passage that since the children God gave to Jesus have a common humanity, they share in flesh and blood, Jesus joined himself to that same humanity. The Son of God took a step down in becoming human, and we are meant to be blown away by it.
Right.
Yeah. I'm going to look at three reasons in this passage about why Jesus was willing to be made like us. Why Jesus was willing to be made like us. One, to lead us in worship.
Amen.
Two, to liberate us from slavery.
Come on.
And three, to lend us a helping hand.
Amen.
To lead us in worship, to liberate us from slavery, and to lend us a helping hand. And I got to say on that last point, to lend us a helping hand, that word lend really ain't strong enough, but I needed a demonic device, so here we go. To lend us a helping hand. Amen.
That's all
right. Sorry, Pastor.
The pastor of this congregation is still riding the train of the Son's superiority when he says in verses 5-9, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are now speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Their pastor is pointing them beyond the reality that they see with their own eyes. He's talking to them in verse number 5 about the world that is to come. This world that is to come, he says, and this world that's to come is, he's talking to them about it because the world that they're in is all jacked up. The world that they're in is messed up. Not only is the world messed up, but they're messed up too. He's making the point that the world to come that he's talking about is not actually just a future deal. It's not just something that we are waiting for. When the Son came and took on human flesh, that was the beginning of the new world. In other words, it's already here. It's already here. The problem is, of course, that sin is still around. The problem is that evil is still around. The problem is wickedness is still around. lawlessness is still around.
Right.
And so you're like, well, Pastor, tell me something I don't know. Like, these people knew that the world was a messed up place, and what he does is remind them that the world is so messed up because humanity has a worship problem. What he does, he quotes from Psalm number 8 in verses 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere.
Yes.
Right? I love how he does it. It's not that he don't know where he's quoting from. Right? The key is not the location, chapter, and verse. The key is that God's word is God's word, and therefore it has authority. And so if you look at the 8th Psalm, you'll see that Psalm starts with worship. Chapter 8 of the Psalm, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The psalmist is praising God for his majesty. But then in the verses that are quoted in our passage, he praises God in amazement for God's interest in humanity. The psalmist's mind is going back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created man and woman in his own image and gave them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Humanity, we were created by God to rule over, to care for, and to minister to God's creation. And that fact blows the psalmist's mind. What is humanity, God, that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? What? Who are we that you care this much?
Yeah.
That you've made us this way? And do you see what the problem is? Here's what the pastor's dealing with in our text. If you look around at everyday life, if we look around us at everyday life, if we look into our own hearts, we have to ask the question, is the psalmist crazy? Is he smoking something? What's he talking about that humanity is crowned with glory and honor, that he has dominion over the works of God's hands, that the whole creation is under his feet? You got to be kidding. Humanity is not ruling anything, at least not well. The psalmist is saying, look at humanity, but you and I still see death and devastation wreaking havoc in our world. Instead of the main line in the human story reflecting the glory of God, we seem to do the exact opposite. We were created to adore God. We were created to be devoted to him. We were created to do everything in such a way that God is honored by our lives. That is what worship is in the fullest sense of the world, not just what we do in here on Sunday morning, but what we do every day. The problem is that although we were created for worship, because of sin, we're not naturally fit for worship. So, in other words, we need a choir director. We need a worship leader. We need a worship leader who's qualified to make us fit for the very thing we were created to do and be.
Yes. Come on. That's good.
I said to Ashley before service, I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I remember, you know, choir directors are particular people. Remember years ago, we were at a different church here in D.C., and we were part of this choir, and we were preparing for a Black History Month concert we were going to do at the church, and you know, the choir director was on the organ, and he had a PhD, he had all the qualifications, and he's leading us, he's going to taking everybody to their parts. Soprano, here's your part, sing your part, you know, alto, sing your part. He got the tenors. I'm a tenor when I try. And he played the part, and we tenors, we sang, and he just, you know, on the organ. He said, tenors, if you sing that, during this concert, I'm going to get up and go outside on 9th Street and throw myself in front of a bus. Here's your part, tenors. Yeah, it's a bit much. It's a bit much. Choir director, but we listened to him because he had qualifications. He had credentials. Jesus's credentials. His qualifications, if you will, to lead the choir in worship is the cross. He earned his PhD in a school of suffering and is so close to us in our suffering. He's crowned with glory and honor, the pastor says, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What is so powerful is that the pastor says that it was fitting for God to do this, to make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering.
Amen.
That is why he says in verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother and sister.
Amen.
He was made like us even though we are busted and disgusted. He was made like us, taking this step down to lift us up to a life of praise and worship to God. In verse 12, he says that here's how we know that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother and sister. Back in Psalm 22, it was Jesus who said, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. You look at the 22nd Psalm, it tells the story of Jesus' suffering and his victory. The psalm begins with suffering, the suffering of his atonement, but there's a turning point in verse 22 of that psalm that the pastor quotes here. What does he say that Jesus is doing? Jesus, he says, is calling his brothers and his sisters to join him in worshiping the Father.
Yes.
I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters in the middle of the congregation. I will sing your praise.
Amen.
Listen, Jesus is not silent.
Amen.
He is continually, by his Spirit, singing the praises of God's goodness into our hearts. He is continually, by his Spirit, refocusing our attention off of the distractions and the idols, the false gods we put up on a pedestal, and singing into our hearts about the only God worthy of worship. Jesus came to lead us in a life of worship. But not only that, he came to liberate us from slavery, and that deliverance, that liberation has two parts in our passage. He says in verses 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The first part of our liberation, y'all, is the destruction of the devil. Jesus did not come with a sword in his mouth, but he came as a destroyer. He was made like us so he could destroy the devil. Jesus understood clearly who Satan was, and he did not dismiss the devil or try to rationalize him away. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says this of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why is it important for you and I to get that? Because Every lie is evidence of the effectiveness of the devil's work. Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning and the father of lying. Why do we lie? Why do we lie? We lie because we'd rather believe, listen, what the devil says than what God says is right. You know, sometimes if you can't say amen, you're just going to say ouch. The big lie that the devil told to our first parents that they believed was you got to look out for number one. You got to protect your own interests. Don't listen to God. He just wants you to prevent you from being in control like he's in control. Every little individual lie stems from that big lie. Every murder is evidence of the effectiveness of the devil's work. And I'm not just talking about taking somebody's life physically, right? You were with us this summer through our series in the letter of 1 John. We've already seen this emphasized in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where the Apostle John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 15 of that same chapter in 1 John. John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer.
Yes, yes.
And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Amen.
And so earlier in that chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says this, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The cross of Jesus Christ was the destruction of the devil. As Jesus hung his head on the cross and died, the devil's power over death was nullified for all the children that God has given to him. Death was crushed to death. Satan had persuaded humanity to abandon the life that God promised for in exchange for death. And there's no way out of this realm of death except through the one who came to destroy death. And so Jesus' destruction of the devil was at the same time the liberation of slaves from bondage. In other words, rescuing slaves was the whole point of the operation. There's a comma, if you see at the end of verse 14, not a period. It says he partook of flesh and blood to destroy the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's a stream of theology that's referred to as liberation theology. And liberation theology says that the whole point of Jesus' message was freedom, freedom from political oppression, freedom from institutions and those in positions of power who use that power to enslave others and benefit themselves. In other words, the whole point of Jesus' appearing and teaching is physical freedom, power for the powerless. God is on the side of the oppressed. That is the message of liberation theology. Well, let me make it a little bit practical for you to know how we're all a little bent to want to believe that. Like when we got a self-centered boss at work, we're tempted to think Jesus came to free me from that situation. When we got a professor or a teacher that seems to play favors, not you, Dr. Satanta, not you. You don't play no favors, I know. Right? Treat students unfairly. Do we think that Jesus came to free us from having to deal with people like that? Do we think that Jesus came to free us from having to be under the authority of people with bad intentions?
Come on, Pastor.
That is liberation theology. It is true up to a point, but it does not encompass the full liberation that the gospel is concerned with. Yes, Jesus is a just and a righteous king who is concerned with justice. We saw that just last week in chapter 1 when we focused on verse 8 where the Father says of the Son from Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So, right, we dare not limit the liberation that Jesus brings in his incarnation and his ministry and his resurrection to a disembodied idea of spiritual freedom.
Yeah, right.
Justice and righteousness does reign in God's kingdom, so we're right to care about justice. At the same time, no nation on earth is the kingdom of God.
That's right.
So the slavery that he is dealing with here in this passage in verse 15 is not physical slavery or political oppression. He describes it as lifelong slavery dominated by the fear of death.
Yes.
And that phrase, fear of death, is significant. He could have just said that Jesus was made like us to liberate us from death, which is true. That Jesus gives his people eternal life, which means that they're free from death. But he says that Jesus came to liberate us from the fear of death.
Yeah.
It is a liberation from the fear that is associated with the experience of death. And this has implication, especially when we find ourselves on the receiving end of injustices in this life. Everybody who's born eventually dies. You don't know when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We don't know what the circumstances will be, but it is unavoidable. And we express the fear of death in different ways. Sometimes people are so literally petrified that they won't go anywhere or do anything that's in the least bit risky. Sometimes we try to ignore the reality of it or avoid thinking about it by trying to make our lives as comfortable as possible or as busy as we possibly can right now.
Yeah.
Some of us say, "I'm going to stare death in the face," and we go jumping off of cliffs with wings and stuff like that. We try to stick our chest out in defiance. Death is not just something at the end of a telescope.
Yeah.
It rules our minds and it lives right now, permeating everything.
Yes.
The pastor is saying that Jesus was made like us to free us from this fear.
Yes.
We may still have to face intense suffering because of our faith in Jesus, but we need to be reminded that for the Christian, there is no fear in dying. We can live a life of faith in Christ, liberated from this fear. Do you know that liberty? Do you know that liberty? Are you still stuck in slavery to the fear of death, trying to avoid thinking about it, trying to numb yourself with pleasure and comfort instead of knowing the freedom of life in Jesus Christ? You see, the challenge is that even if we know that liberty, we can waver back and forth into fear when life gets hard. That's why this third reason that we see about Jesus being made like us in this text is so beautiful. Jesus was made like us to lead us in worship. He was made like us to liberate us from the fear of slavery to death and to lend a helping hand. It says in verse 16, "For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Earlier, right, we said Jesus was qualified to lead us in praise because of the suffering of death. He's qualified because he was made perfect through suffering. And now we find out he's qualified to help us because he's become our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus' death on the cross was the defeat of the devil. It also meant freedom for his brothers and sisters from the fear of death, right? But we know he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand. interceding for his people. He was made like us to intercede for us, to go between for us as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Listen, just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you won't have to fight fear and depression and anxiety and stress.
Amen.
What does Jesus do when fear grips his brother's heart? The faithful and merciful high priest has the Father's ear. What does Jesus do when his sister is overcome with anxiety? He says, Father, remind her. That's my sister. Remind her who's anxious over many things because her eyes are only seeing the difficulties. Comfort her with your Holy Spirit. Refocus her eyes to see your glory. He says, Father, that's my brother who's struggling with fear because of the circumstances that have become more important at this moment than your promises. Comfort him with your Holy Spirit. Remind them of my sacrifice and your love so that they can live by that and not by the fear that's gripping them. He's qualified to do that because the second part of the verse says he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Literally, he wiped out the sins of the people. Prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If he was going to make intercession for the transgressors, that's us. It was necessary, it was unavoidable for him to be made like us in every respect. He had to be, listen, he had to be a true human being if he's going to be a true priest.
Yes, that's right.
You may not be concerned with sin, but God is.
Amen.
Pastor seems to mention sin with more frequency than most of the other New Testament writers. There's only one chapter in the whole letter that the word sin doesn't appear, and that's chapter 6, and it's implied in that chapter. God was determined to have worshipers. To have worshipers, he had to deal with the sins of the people. Jesus was made like us to deal with sin fully and finally, and he now makes intercession for the transgressors as our great high priest. Our high priest, he helps us. He lends us a helping hand. And lastly, listen, it's amazing. He says in verse 18, because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It's surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That word that is translated help literally means to be concerned with, not concerned in the way that you and I are often concerned, that this situation concerns me, but I'm not really going to do something about it. The sense here is being concerned to the point of taking hold of something in order to make it your own. His concern is for those who God promised to give him. He takes a step down so he can have our full experience. Let me close this way. In 08, Beyonce's I Am Sasha Fierce project, they had this song, If I Were a Boy. Some of y'all know it. That became an anthem for a lot of ladies. If I were a boy, she said, in the song, she's bemoaning the fact that she doesn't understand how men can act like they act. She knows what it's like to be a woman, so she says, if I were a boy, I think I could understand how it feels to love a girl. I swear I'd be a better man. I'd listen to her because I know how it hurts when you lose the one you want. disappointed because he's taking you for granted and everything you had got destroyed. The implication is that the only way for men to do right is if they understand what it's like to be a woman. But she knows it's just a wish. It's not reality. It can't happen. But see, the pastor says that's exactly what happened. God's concern for humanity was so deep that he became human to help us. He says that in Jesus, that Jesus has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Do you understand? There is no temptation that is befalling you that Jesus does not know in himself.
Amen.
And the strength that he gives us in particular is the strength to resist the temptation to drift away from the faith because things are so difficult. See, what he says is connected here. What he says at the end is connected to what he said at the beginning in verse 1 when he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Jesus resisted temptation every day of his life. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. The temptation was, you don't have to go through the cross. There's an easier way to get glory. The Pharisees and the leaders of the people were plotting to kill him, but he resisted the temptation to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. He chose at every step to obey his Father's will and continue on the road of suffering so that he could help you and I as we suffer and are tempted to throw in the towel and say, I'm tired of this following Jesus stuff. I'm going to look for an easier way. Pastor says, no. Don't you understand that he went through what he went through precisely so that he could help you go through this, whatever this is. Jesus was made like us for our benefit, family, to lead us in the face of God, to liberate us from the fear of death, and to lend us a helping hand when we go through temptations. He will bring us to glory. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Grace Mosaic. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.